Yeah, I think she wants to serve. She has that one of the gifts.
Yeah.
She has a good eye.
Go for it. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose that gathers us together to study your holy scriptures in your name. And we pray for Kenny and Jared that they're just able to get here safely amidst this circumstance. And we pray that as we get into this new session tonight of your holy word, that you will open our hearts and minds to discerning good things from it, that will help us, inspire us, motivate us, make us more respectful of your word and its perfection, and that it'll just help us to be more knowledgeable Christians and better disciples of your Son Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Was that ambulance at the curve when you came by?
It was way down there.
Yeah.
But we came across Album and then up.
The little lady that lives there used to walk with us in the morning.
I saw the lights
personally, but walked at the same time. She's a real nice lady. I hope she's not deceased, but she's elderly. So.
Okay, so last section of Joshua chapter 18, which is verses. I went ahead and put 20 through 28, because if you remember last week, we ended at verse 20, but I kind of want to start there again, just to kind of overlap it a little bit, because I think it's kind of an ending verse, but it's also a good beginning verse. So if we could just start there, we'll read, sorry, it's a bunch of place names again, but Mike, you're pretty good at that, so 20 through 28.
The Jordan formed a boundary on the eastern side. These were the boundaries that marked out the inheritance of the clans of Benjamin on all sides. The tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, had the following cities: Jericho, Beth Hoglath, Emek Keriz, Beth Araba, Zimarim, Bethel, Avium, Para, Oprah, Kephar, Amani, Ophi, and Geba, 12 towns and their villages. Gibeon, Ramah, Beeroth, Mizpah, Kephthorah, Mozah, Rechem, Irpeel, Teralah, Zelah, Halif, the Jebusite city, that is Jerusalem, Gibeah, and Kiriath, 14 towns and their villages. And this was the inheritance of the Benjamin for its clans.
All right, thank you. So last time, you know, that we looked at, it kind of described the geographical boundaries around the entire area that was the inheritance of Benjamin. And the time before that, we talked about the tribe of Benjamin itself, how they were kind of a contrary tribe, how they were very, their name means son of my right hand, but they, trained left-handed warriors. They were seemingly kind of put themselves above and apart from everybody else. Were extremely tough in battle, tough warriors, and there was a fear of them. But that kind of thick-skinned, tough-minded attitude got them in a lot of trouble at the end, as they perpetrated some terrible atrocities within the land, and they paid a severe price for it, and the whole nation, really, of Israel paid a price for it, because then they had to engineer this weird situation where they were going to somehow keep this tribe alive and going. So we kind of end here, and I think this is the perfect way to end this chapter and the tribe of Benjamin, because I think it really speaks to those types of individuals that are maybe very strong-willed, very stubborn, very strong-minded, very thick-skinned and tough, and And that, if you recall, last session, we ended on verse 20, because it kind of like, if you analyze the meanings of the names of the going around their border, it just kind of goes from bad to worse to worse to worse. And it ends up being, this situation where I have it right here. It's like, the hollow, if you remember that.
Yeah.
And, in other words, they're in the land. They're supposed to be God's people, but they're not, they haven't really embraced the spirit of God. And they haven't taken, the empowerment that God wanted them to have and exercise that in faith to establish themselves there. Instead, they went back to a fleshly way of living. And so they kind of start with the house of the hollows, so to speak, emptiness. And then they have this town that's called Kiriath Baal. And remember, Baal just means, literally just a name that means Lord. But it's kind of like a, city of the Lord, but lowercase L. Kind of like the way we generically use God in our country. People talk, they're okay talking about God most of the time. Some people aren't even okay with that, but some people are not okay when you start talking about Jesus Christ, because we've kind of anesthetized our terminology of God to be generic. And so it's just kind of like, in God we trust and one nation under God, but if you asked, probably 90% of the people who are saying that, do they mean anything about Jesus Christ? They probably just have a deer in the headlights look at you, or they have no concept of that. It's just a generic God. And so when we turn God into being generic rather than being the God that gave us his son Jesus Christ, then all kinds of bad things are going to happen, and certainly did for the tribe of Benjamin, because right after that, their border turns to this Ben Hinnom, which is literally means sons of hell or son of hell. And once that goes down, hey guys, come on in. Just getting started here, okay. Hey.
That's what we heard, that all four lanes of the freeway from the Crayon are shut down. And they're not going to reopen the freeway till 9 now.
So, after that, goes down to En Rogel, which means kind of the spring of the feet, or spring of those who tread. And I kind of inferred from that it was, once you've gone through this downward spiral of emptiness and not having God's Holy Spirit in your life, it's just ends. When that attitude springs into action, then, ultimately it just spells disaster. Absolute disaster. And that's what happened to the tribe of Benjamin, is just absolute disaster came upon them, to the point where they only had a few hundred people left alive of the entire tribe. And God, through God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and ability to work miracles, there was a way where the tribe came back. And ultimately, we know that Paul, the apostle, came from the tribe of Benjamin. So it was down to those few hundred people left, and one of those few hundred people left had children, and then they had children, and then ultimately that led to the apostle Paul. And I think probably all those Benjamites, even though they had been humbled, they still had that tough-headed, strong-willed, super zealous attitude. And when applied correctly, as we see in the Apostle Paul, like, remember before he'd been converted on the road to Damascus, he was going to wipe out Christianity single-handedly. But then once, Christ came and affected him in such a way and said, okay, you know, you have this tremendous ability, this innate nature of you, about yourself. If I just put a little spin on it, get you working in the right direction, you know, instead of working against me, working for me, instead of single-handedly wiping out Christianity, Paul single-handedly brought Christianity to the entire Gentile world. And I don't say single-handedly, obviously. God's Holy Spirit was involved, but, you know, he obviously had a talents that God harnessed and used in a very powerful way. So that was kind of last week, and so this week we're looking at this verse 20 here. Notice here that after all the inferred downfall of Benjamin's inheritance, remember the, you know, empty, generic, made God generic instead of personal, got so bad that one of their cities is literally named, you know, Son of Hell, Ben Hinnom, and it was literally became the trash heap, the garbage heap. And so the inferred downfall of Benjamin through the borders of his inheritance, by linking the meanings of the place names, that ultimately ends up right back here at the Jordan again. And Jordan just means to descend, to go down, to come down. And in our context of Christianity, Jordan means the Jordan River, where it's baptism. You know, it's like dying to the old life and being resurrected to new and eternal life. And so that's a really big point that we're going to emphasize tonight. Because, you know, people who maybe have some sort of stake or claim on Christianity, they, you know, if they're really, maybe they were raised in the church, or they once kind of went through some sort of ritual, like baptism, or they did some sort of event where they, you know, they kind of identified themselves with Christianity in some way or another, but you can kind of tell by observing their life that there's no Christianity, you know, actually going on in their life and their actions. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. And let's start with Matthew 18:15-17. And Jerry, would you like to stick on?
If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
All right, thank you. So,
because my Bible says treat him as a Gentile.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a Jewish Bible, isn't it?
French.
it's a Jerusalem Bible, which is the French translation.
Okay, so
that's a dirty person.
And, yeah, to the Jewish mind, I mean, that basically just means the same thing. Gentile, heathen, pagan, they're all synonyms. Okay? So, and if you, analyze this, the...
Mine says heathen and tax collector.
The concept here, a lot of churches, especially the Catholic Church, for instance, have used this passage to employ the doctrine of excommunication. So excommunicating someone from a fellowship through this procedure. And really, really actually though, if you really analyze it and you treat it with the right spirit, it's really not meant to be one of excommunication. It's meant to be one of
Reconciliation.
Yeah, reconciliation. Thank you. Because basically what they're saying here is what the progression that's being established here by Christ himself is that if somebody has done something against you and they've sinned against you, then believe it or not, you, the wronged party, has the prerogative and the responsibility on you. It actually becomes your responsibility then to take it to that person and let them know, hey, this action that you did has hurt me, and we need to make it right. Hopefully there should be repentance. There should be some form of apology, some sort of agreement that is arrived at to make peace between these two people, the person who's been wronged and the perpetrator of that wrong. And that's what should happen. And what Christ is saying here is, if this person is a brother, that's the key word, brother. In other words, if this is another believer, okay?
Member of the congregation.
Right. If this is somebody who's not a, Christ has completely different ways of dealing with that. Okay, so you're not to go to the clerk at the, Walmart and do this, because that's not what he's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about if you know that this person is a member of the congregation and they're sinning or against you or against something that you are aware of, and it's harming you and or other people because of it, then you're to go and confront them, reprove them, see if you get a confession, see if you get an apology, see if you can make peace and work out an agreement and keep it private. However, if there's a stipulation here, so Christ says, if this brother of yours does not listen to you, then take two more people with you. Okay, and these should be also, you keep it in the family, so they should be Christians. So take one or two more, so either one other person or two other people, no more than that, and go and re-confront this person, and now it's being escalated. Because now, who are you to tell me, this or that, I don't want to hear it, And then suddenly, it makes it a little bit more awkward when you're being confronted by a group of people who come up and say, well, look, this is a serious matter and it needs to be resolved. So Christ is basically saying here that if you then go and you confront this person with, a couple of other Christians, they might realize, oh, well, I don't know if I want to stand here against three people and disrespect them like that. And I guess what I did was a little bit wrong, and it's just be easier if I just got this over with and apologized and worked out something, right? And then, Christ basically says if that fails again, then take it to the church. That basically means to take it either to the elders and or the pastor. So if then that person is confronted by the pastor and the elders along with the original person who's brought forth the complaint and the facts, notice right here that very important, the end of verse 16, we can't forget that every fact may be confirmed. In other words, this isn't just hearsay. That it needs to be, if it really happened, there needs to be some factual, either a confession or some legitimate, it's not just he said, she said. It's okay, so we don't do this, you don't go through this process just willy-nilly. I mean, and you shouldn't, do this for more minor concerns. You should probably just, in that sense, somebody's made a comment that upset you, but they had no idea that it upset you, and it's just a comment, You do not need to go start and employ this process. I mean, if we did that, that's all we'd be doing every single Sunday. It's just this person gave me a funny look. I think you should apologize for giving me a funny look, because I thought you meant this. And, you know, I mean, it can get ridiculous.
I didn't give you a funny look, I just meant gas.
So, it can get ridiculous. It can get out of control. So this is like for serious matters.
These are matters that might split the church.
Right.
So I was saying, did the disciples or a lot of Protestants shun? I mean,
no, the Amish.
The Amish and you hear witnesses.
Catholic Church does it.
The Catholic Church does shun.
Excommunicate.
Well, they excommunicate.
Okay.
Yeah. And so that's what we're talking about here, because
serious, that rarely happens.
Because look at verse 17 then. He says, and if this perpetrator, the person who's done the wrong, remember that's been factually confirmed now though.
Right.
Okay, so there's
this
evidence.
This is one of the verses that this friend of mine, who's the minister at one of the small churches of Christ in the Northeast now, that was one of the verses he used on TV that night or at least basically this idea as to, of course, you just throw the guy out of church because you can't have him, you can't have anybody going against the, you know, the church's ideas and things. And again, he says he is a New Testament church, and verses like this allow them to do things like that without any
I think this probably could be abused.
Oh, it'd be real easy to be abused.
Yes.
And the abuse comes in the misunderstanding of it, because if you look on verse 17, it never says excommunicate. It says, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, that basically means, when it says the church, that means a representative of the church being an appointed, anointed pastor or group of elders. Okay? And let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, or a heathen or pagan or whatever your translation might say. To the Jewish mind, that meant the same thing. Gentile, pagan, heathen, all the same thing. Okay, so, well, what did Christ say we are to do to the Gentiles? To go out into all the world and preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So basically, you know, it doesn't say throw them out per se, but it does say treat them as if they haven't heard the gospel. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Like, so if they're pretending like to be a Christian, then you need to kind of it ultimately gets to the point where you treat them in such a way where you're witnessing the gospel to them again. Like explaining it from as you would somebody who's never heard of it before.
Right.
And
I take it as then you wash your hands of it, now God's going to deal with it this way.
Yeah, I think so.
Well, I've never liked... Everybody thinks the Amish are very romantic and, you know, they're quaint ways and everything, but some of the stuff about the Amish faith... I don't particularly think children should be educated to the eighth grade and then forced into, regardless of their gifts, you know, to be made to leave school at that point. And there's so many Amish kids right now going for the Rungspringer, the period of time when they are allowed to leave the church and explore, who aren't coming back, and they're just they're in bad shape. They get involved in drugs and all sorts of things because they're just not, they don't know how to live in our world.
Well, bringing this back to the tribe of Benjamin, though, think about this, you know, in the context of, you know, their border ends right back at the Jordan. In other words, it ends right back at the rudimentary principle of Christianity, of baptism. You know, you know, I think you could, somebody who you're employing this Matthew 18:15-17, I think you could basically just kind of talk to somebody like that again, and go back to trying to point out to them that the rudimentary principles of the gospel. Like, well,
you know Jesus.
Yeah, right.
You know what Jesus did.
Yeah. And to somebody who's supposedly already a Christian, You know what I mean? That kind of stings a little bit. Because they're like, well, you know that I know. And, well, I don't really know that you really do know. Because, you know, your actions.
He's talking to his disciples here, 18:1. And then he ends this verse 17 after all these parables and the dealing with the sinning brother by saying, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's like he's really talking to the higher-ups of the church. You know, a disciple would become an apostle at that point, which would become like a high-up person.
Well, I don't know about that. I think, you know, Christ really is the only higher-up. You know,
I don't think like everything, like each one of us can bind on earth.
Why not?
It says right there.
In Corinthians, it tells us that we will have the power to judge angels. And we judge our brothers and sisters.
And
you read Paul's thing. Of course, that was against a wicked, immoral situation that was going on in the church. But Paul says, you know, God will judge those on outside of the fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
But we have the power to judge those that are wicked within the body of Christ. And of course, you have to, you know, you do these things in love. And then if they don't repent, then he says, you don't kick them out. You just don't associate with them. You don't eat with them. You know, you don't fellowship with them.
And there's a
2 Corinthians.
Right. And there's,
they repented and came back. And they accepted her back in the fellowship.
And there's a situation where, you know, at one point Jesus tells Peter, you know, I give you the keys. You know.
Yeah, Peter. Yeah.
Right. And you know, the Catholic Church tries to point to that and say, oh, see, Peter's the first pope and this and that and the other. But if you go to another passage, Christ tells that all the apostles and disciples who were there that they also have the keys of the kingdom. So it's not, you know, I would say, you know, the Catholic Church would strongly disagree with this, but I would say that Christ worked very hard to eliminate hierarchy within the fellowship. There's not to be a power structure hierarchy within the fellowship and higher ups and all that.
No inequality anywhere through the system.
Now, that philosophy can be taken to an extreme that's harmful, because also in Scripture we see that there's supposed to be people who receive the call to take the burden of the oracle of prophecy and pastoring and teaching and whatnot. But when that happens, that's, you know, there's the station, you know, there's the station, and then there's the person. So just like, you know, you might not like the president, but that doesn't mean that if you're in his presence, you go up and you punch him in the nose because you don't like him. You know, you respect the office of president as it were. So likewise, you know, Paul, when he was making his statements and he was writing his writings, he was writing by the authority and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit working in him. But at the same time, Paul doesn't have any special authority over and above us. You know, and he was appointed at that station at that time, but he's no, you know,
pope.
Yeah, he's no, you know, physiologically and spiritually, emotionally, he's just a man, just a person, just like us. So, you know, I think we should be careful to look at hierarchy and higher ups and that sort of thing. That kind of mentality it can be a little bit dangerous, because that's what's led to the Catholic hierarchy.
And then the Pope's coat of arms, there are cross keys.
Yeah.
I don't know whether it's underneath his mitre cap or if it's somewhere, but I know there's a set of cross keys in that coat of arms someplace.
Well, right after what you finished off with there, you know, he's talking to the disciples, and it says, then Peter came to Jesus and said, how many times shall we forgive our brother? And that's the story of 70 times 7. And
right. Which means forgive them.
You know,
but that's
infinity.
How Jesus was. He would tell you one thing, and then when you think you had it figured out, he would tell you, no,
it
there's a different
stretch,
way to do it.
Keep making you stretch and stretch beyond
mm-hmm.
your comfort zone.
Yeah.
So does verse 20 refer back to verse 16?
Yes, I believe so. And it actually goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back to Deuteronomy.
I just have trouble. We kind of pull that verse out and throw it out at like, well, there's two or three of us here, so God is here. And I always think, well, if I was here by myself, God
yeah.
would be here.
Yeah, it's misapplied. You're
yeah.
right. You're absolutely right. Because it goes back to Deuteronomy, where it's in the law
mm-hmm.
talking about how that you could not execute a statute of the law without two or three witnesses.
Right.
So that's really what it's talking about. And so here, here they're executing a statute of the Spirit, not the law. You see, but you see how they're linked? You know, they're meant to be linked.
Right, and the seriousness of it is with those witnesses, that God is with you, so you be real sure
mm-hmm.
about what you're saying, you know.
Yeah.
And that's why
I think that
verse 18 is
yeah.
saying, yes, you do have that power to bind, but you be real serious about this.
It's a double-edged sword, is
absolutely.
What you're saying. Because
absolutely.
If you're then bringing this, you know, point out against this person, it better be accurate. And that's where we get back to the facts, you know. That this isn't just hearsay.
Not
yeah.
just like you say.
Somebody hurt your feelings, I mean,
yeah.
okay, well, just take it on the chin. You know. But, I mean, if it's a serious matter, like John was saying, that could divide part of the church, I mean, yikes, then that's a point where somebody needs to step in and confront someone, for sure. Okay, so, this all just points to the fact that, you know, we're back in Joshua here, and but I really like that you brought that out, because you're right, where two or three are gathered, it's meant to be more in the sense of you know, we're going to make a decision here that is an impacting decision on some one or more person's lives. So, you know, God has to be with us, and we have to establish the facts, and we can't just do this out of human motives.
That is a major corrective to what I've always read that a different way. That's interesting, because
yeah.
I really did not understand that right.
And it's been casually applied. You know, we even said it last week. We were like, oh, well, we had a
yeah.
small group, and was like, well, we're two or three or
gathered. You said
that gather,
the week before also when we had a small
group. Yeah, we had a small group a few weeks, but I don't think, you know, we know what we're talking about when we say that. I mean, so anyway. But it's a statute. You know, you're basically executing the law in a similar way, but now filled with the Spirit. And so, you know, if you're executing a statute of the Spirit, then, you know, it should be done with a great amount of reverence and respect, and the fact that, okay, we're representing God here. We're God's representatives in this situation to determine what's going to happen in this person's situation. And that's super serious. And we know that happened with Benjamin, right? The tribe of Benjamin, that happened. And it was very serious. And they did, you know, encounter great consequence. And boy, don't you know, just a little bit of pride, you know. Just a little bit of pride. If you could just take it down a notch, you know. Because remember, they came to the tribe of Benjamin and they said, if you'll just give us these perpetrators, you know. These ones who committed this heinous act. If you'll just do that, and we can execute God's judgment upon them that they were deserving of, then we can avoid this whole mess. And nope. You know, this is our borders. You know, these are our borders. You know, you stay out. Don't mess with us. It's our business. It's kind of the attitude we see from Benjamin in that situation, unfortunately. And it led to disaster. So, anyway, that you can use people's pride against them, though. Because just like you know, Kenny was saying, you know, have you heard of Jesus? When did you get saved? Those start talk, you know, tell me about your salvation experience. And if somebody is just been accused of this and they refuse to repent and they refuse to this, and now they're, you know, it's going to be very hard for them to talk about their spiritual experience, because obviously they don't really have an active spiritual relationship. So you know, and you
sometimes
just
sometimes though people just see things from their own point of view, and they, I can think of a time when at our church where a minister confronted a lady for, and she had been spreading some rumors about him. And he confronted her, and she really got mad, and she didn't come back for a long, long time. Even though it was true, I mean, but she just, well, I guess you don't like me then. I mean, she never, you know, it was, the issue never got really tackled, you know, even though she clearly did.
Well, when she left, it got tackled.
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
I mean, there you go. I mean, and sometimes, you know, God will mix the pot up a little bit and say, okay, well, maybe this person needs to be in a different congregation, and this person needs to be in a different congregation. So what? You know, so what? I mean, you know, sometimes those little personal matters, I mean, maybe somebody needs to spend some time somewhere else for a while. No, no big deal. All right, so anyway, let's look at this next bullet. And so this gets into this list of cities now. There's a list of 12 and a list of 14 cities that the tribe of Benjamin inherited. And the meanings of their names, like, you know, I've done this for every single time we've had a list of names, place names, and seemingly kind of a subtle, buried message seems to emerge. And as I was doing this one, I just couldn't see anything, but then it was actually right before we started last week that it kind of hit me that it really, really seemed, there seems to be an analogy here between the twofold double-edged sword of the Spirit. And that's what we're going to really focus on in this lesson tonight. So before we jump into that, though, let's kind of examine this, the first set of cities. It says, now the cities of the tribe of the sons of Benjamin, according to their families, were Jericho, Beth Hogla, and Emek Keziz. Now, that's kind of weird that they list Jericho first. So, let's think about that for a minute. As a matter of fact, if you just go back to probably, let's see, it should be Joshua chapter 8, I think. No, chapter 6, I'm sorry. Okay, so chapter 6, at the very end of chapter 6. This is really, really interesting here. So it's not in the bullet, I apologize, but I was just thinking about it right now. So look at Joshua 6:26. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. Interesting that the very first city listed in Joshua's inheritance is Jericho, because it was supposed to be a city of desolation, a ruined city that had been completely overthrown, defeated, and not inhabited anymore. And we know that this curse came true. It's in Chronicles. You can go read the account of someone who tried to rebuild Jericho, and just like the scripture says, he laid the foundation, so to speak, with the loss of his firstborn, and the gates with his youngest son, because his children died, and that curse was enacted upon him for breaking this oath that the Israelites had made together. So it's interesting to see here that Benjamin, the very first city listed is Jericho, when it's really that's supposed to just be a wasteland, desolate testament to God's power to come in and break down impossible fortresses. So it wasn't meant to be built back up. And I find that interesting. And in the New Testament, we see Jericho mentioned. That a lot of people, a lot of Bible scholars believe there's actually two Jerichos. That there's a Jericho that was a different settlement that was built slightly on the outskirts of the original Jericho that was destroyed. But there's actually two of them mentioned in the Bible that appear to be in two different locations. Two different. We talked about that in Matthew. Mm-hmm. So, but regardless, you know, this city, you know, back at this time, there certainly wasn't a New Testament city yet. So their first inheritance is this desolated ruin that had been wiped out by God. So think about that. And then Beth Hogla, remember we talked about that last week, that means house. Remember, Beth means house, house of the partridge. And then Emek Keziz means the valley of the cut off, or the cut in two, or the cut in pieces, depending on exactly how you read it. But basically means the cut in half, or cut in pieces. So I find this just fascinating, because if you go back and you read Genesis 15, this chapter, which we're going to read right now, this really sets the stage for all the rest of these. All the rest of these things are set the stage for that. So let's go back and look at Genesis 15. This is where God first covenants. He had already been in touch with Abram, and he'd already been working through Abram's life and made him promises and stuff like that. But this is where the first covenant, not circumcision, that came later, but this is where the first covenant is made between Abram and God. Okay, so we're going to look at that. Jared, you want to take one through, it's in the whole chapter actually, so how about just like 1 through 11?
Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I will protect you and your reward will be great." But Abram replied, "O sovereign God, Lord, what good are you? What good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son? Since you have given me no children, Eliezer of Damascus, a servant in my household, will inherit all my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own, so one of my servants will be my heir." Then the Lord says to him, "No, your servants will not be your heir. You will have a son of your own who will be your heir." Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, "Look up at the skies and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have." And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord continued, counted him as righteous because of his faith. The Lord took him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession." But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it?" The Lord told him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." So Abram presented all of these to him and killed them. He then cut each animal down the middle and laid their halves side by side. He did not, however, cut the birds in half. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away.
All right, thank you. Sandy, you want to take over 12 through the end?
Okay.
12 through 21.
As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates, sorry. Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Thakes, Dustin, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Gershonites, and Jebusites.
All right, thank you.
We should give her a dollar.
No, thank you.
It was pretty good up there.
Clear your sinuses on that.
All of the words were split, were hyphenated.
What was it missing?
Not hyphenated.
Oh, she said you didn't say gazoon height.
Okay, so what does this whole business mean? This is a really interesting account because it actually comes right after the War of the Kings, where these tremendous former initial kings of after the flood that started taking control, they come upon Sodom and Gomorrah and they wipe them out. And before they did that, they actually wipe out all the giants. They wipe out the Rephaim, the Emim, all these Anakim and Horites and so on and so forth, Zuzim. So these were known as the giants. They come out and they wipe out all these people. Then they come out and they take Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take Lot captive, and that's what gets Abram involved. Abram jumps in. It says he has 318 servants that were born in his house, and he goes and pursues these kings. I mean, these were kings of actual city-state nations like Elam, Persia, which that's what became Persia. Shinar, which is what became Iraq. So these are the predecessors of the great nations of Iraq, Iran, which is basically Persia, and a couple of other ones that are more ambiguous as to what they actually were back then. But Abram, just with the servants of his household, goes and defeats all these people. Defeats all these mighty kings who had defeated all these giants and then all these kings, taken all these people captive and took all the spoil, and we're going home. And Abram goes in pursuit and he just totally, throttles them. I mean, him and his servants just completely destroy them. So it's kind of like Abram's just this guy. He's just a guy living there with some servants. He kind of has a household. But, it's pretty impressive that he goes and he defeats all these people. Obviously, the Lord God was with him. And so when he comes back, that's when the new king of Sodom, because the other king had been defeated, but the new king of Sodom comes out to greet him, and he tries to bribe him, and he says, "You keep the goods, for yourself, just give me the people back." And you could kind of see there's a dark undertone there. You can kind of see the controlling force of this king of Sodom. It even says in the literal, if you look at the literal translation, it says, "Give me the soul and keep the goods for yourself." And what that meant was, all the people that you brought back that had been captured and taken off, the king of Sodom says, "Give them back to me." In other words, I care more about having control over the people and the soul than I care about the goods that you've brought back. In other words, in exchange for you giving me my people back, people that I'm going to have rule and control over, in exchange for that, you keep all the goods that you brought back. That's what he says. But Abram, his name's still Abram at this time, says, "No, I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal thong or anything of yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. In other words, Abram recognized it as a bribe. And he said, I'm not going to take this bribe. And then he says, the only thing I'll take is what the, we had to eat on our, on our way back and on our way there and on our way back. So he says, I'll only take what the young men, the servants of my house basically have eaten. But I'm not going to take anything else. And so he doesn't fall for the bribe, and that's where the great account where Melchizedek, I think this was mentioned in church this past Sunday, Melchizedek is there, and Abram gives him a tenth of all. And so Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. And so, Abram, think about what Abram had at that point. He had the option to take on immense wealth. He brought back all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. So he could have taken on immense wealth, because the leader of Sodom and Gomorrah at that time, after they'd been defeated and they were trying to rebuild, is saying, okay, you keep all the goods if you just give me the people back. Doesn't take the bribe, and instead, out of what he does have, he gives a tenth to God instead. So instead of taking this huge spoil that he could have taken, he takes this... he makes this pledge to God and refuses to accept the bribe. Then, what we just read here comes into play right after that. This is the very next thing that happens. And that's where... it's kind of a strange account, but if you kind of get a little bit of the feel for this, God is making a covenant with Abram. And notice that the covenant was more for Abram's sake than it was for God's sake. Okay? Notice that in verse 7, God says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. That could have been the end of the chapter right there. But what does Abram say? Abram has been kind of challenging God a little bit, right? He's like, well, okay, God, I've been following you for these, some odd years, and I still don't have any children, and I'm getting up there in age, and my wife is already getting up there in age, and, what's happening here, God? And then God kind of ignores that and says, takes him outside, says, look to the heavens. Then he says, I'm going to give you this land to possess it. And then notice what Abram says, oh, Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So this ritual is more for Abram's sake than it is for God's. God knows what he's going to do. But Abram needs the assurance. So God says, okay, you want to make this official? Then bring me these sacrificial animals here, a heifer, basically a cow, a goat, and a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. So there's five. So he takes those and he cuts them in their midst. That basically means cuts them in two. And he lays each half opposite the other. And so it's kind of a strange thing, but what it basically just means is, if you look down to verse 17, it says, after the sun had set and he'd been having this terrifying vision, a smoking oven and a flaming torch represented God. And basically, when you had two people making a covenant in this manner, basically it meant that you would lay each half opposite the other, and then both parties would walk through the middle and would basically establish that taking this very, very seriously, like as a formal oath. And so God, represented by the smoking oven and the flaming torch, goes between these pieces and says, there's absolutely, this is absolutely assured that this is what's going to happen. And he tells him the whole history in advance. They're going to go to Egypt. They're going to be oppressed, they're going to be enslaved, but then at the end of so many years, 400 years, they're going to come out and be restored and be given great possession and be given the land. Some people make a thing of the number of animals and the birds don't get cut. some commentators that I read indicated that was a representation of the Holy Spirit, maybe, and that the three that did get cut was a representation of, you know, the triune nature of God. So some people try to make a thing of that, maybe. And there's actually, you know, when you count it all up, and I read this, it was a very thorough, exhaustive commentary on this, but when you count up all the pieces of the sacrifice, it represented seven pieces, because you had the one, the two, the three, the four, the five, the six, and then one of the birds represented the, you know, the completion, and the other bird represented God's Holy Spirit. And whether any of those assumptions or attempts to, you know, to analyze that are true, what we can say for sure is that this was a serious oath, a serious covenant that was being made here between God and Abram, and God was taking this very, very seriously. This was absolutely going to be the plan and what God was going to do.
When he says he cut him down the middle, do you mean like this kind of cut?
Yes.
Yep.
Through the spine.
One half opposite the other. So that when you walk through, when they walked through, they would be basically like, you know, splitting through the sacrificial animal. All right, so anyway, let's look at Matthew. This is where we really get into the meat of this lesson, though, is Matthew 12, 30 through 37. No, it was not a pun. No, all right. And I think this is really what the crux of the Joshua 18 is getting at right here, is this matter that Jesus brings up to the Pharisees. Okay, so to give a little bit of context to this, this is directly in the middle of Jesus performing a multitude of signs before the Pharisees. For those of you who were in the Matthew study, you remember that it was actually Matthew chapter, let me find it here. It was Let's see here. Oh, yeah, it's in Matthew chapter 9, 8 and 9, where Jesus has just completed ten symbolic miracles that he completes. Real quickly, what they are, I'm just going to read the subtitles. He cleanses the leper, so leprosy, which was incurable. He heals Peter's mother-in-law from her illness. It was more of a minor, it could have just been a cold or the flu or something, but he heals her from it. So the minor things. He cures the paralytic. He casts out the demons. He walks on water. There's a couple other healings that,
the centurion son.
The centurion, right. So, and if you look at them, we looked at them when we did the Matthew study, and they're all symbolic. And 10 is like the number of testimony. Like, basically, Jesus was testifying that he had the authority, he was the Messiah. He was testifying of his Messiahship. That he was basically saying, you know, I have power over this, 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 and so on. Like, he was giving a testimony of who he was through the 10 miracles that get recounted there. And at the end, some of the last miracles he does are so phenomenal, they're so undeniably incredible, that the Pharisees in chapter 12, the only way they can reconcile it, they basically only have two options. They can say, well, he's the Messiah. Obviously, they're not going to do that, right? Because they're stubborn and they're not willing to give up that point. So the only other thing they can do is they say, well, he's performing these miracles by the power of Satan. It's basically Satan's performing these miracles through this deceiver. Is that's the approach they took. So this is the second part of Jesus' response to that. Let's read the first part too. So just start with verse 25, and we'll go through 25 through 37.
Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come up upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? From the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned."
Heavy stuff from Jesus there. But especially verse 30 through 32, this is the main focus, okay? And this is, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you," and notice there's a connection there, therefore. "So therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So this is gets us to the unpardonable sin. And a lot of people are terrified of this because they think, oh boy, you know, this is a one-off, you know. I accidentally commit this sin and I'm condemned forever. And there's Christians who go around, you know, bemoaning this, like, oh no, you know, have I done this? Or I know I did some really terrible, awful things back in my past, and maybe I committed the unpardonable sin and I'm lost. And if anybody in here has ever had those feelings or thoughts, let me set your mind at ease. That's, first of all, a good indicator that you've never committed the sin, the unpardonable sin, is if you're worried about it. You know, if you're worried about it, then chances are 99.9% sure that if you're worried about it in the first place, you're not even close to have ever been guilty of this. Because basically what Jesus is saying is he's responding, he's speaking to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were refusing to believe that he was the Messiah after he had just testified, given testimonial proof by the undeniable miracles that he was performing. And so each miracle that he did that was undeniably from God, instead of acknowledging it and acknowledging him as the Messiah, they kept coming up with excuses as to why not to believe. They were hardening their hearts. And so the sin against the Holy Spirit is simply this. You ought to understand the role of the Holy Spirit before your conversion experience. And that's very important. So the Holy Spirit's called in the New Testament, in the book of John, the Greek word that's used of the Holy Spirit there is parakletos, meaning para, like parallel, the one who comes alongside you. So you're there, you know, and you're going side by side, right? And you're side by side, and maybe one day you hear somebody, you know, tell you something about Jesus, and you kind of, and the Holy Spirit's there to help you receive that. And you're there, and maybe you reject it at first, but then you keep going, and the Holy Spirit's waiting there patiently for an opportunity for you to hear again. And the Holy Spirit says, oh, you know, here's another moment where I can help this person take the seed of witness that has gone into this person's mind and heart. And the Holy Spirit's parakletos at that point, you know, just alongside of you, outside of you, but there, trying to help you take in the gospel, you know, at the opportunities that you might, it might be presented to you in different ways. And so that parakletos concept is evidenced in the book of John when Jesus is talking about the Spirit and he tells them the Holy Spirit has been with them. Okay, in other words, parakletos, like helping them understand Jesus' ministry and accept Jesus as the Messiah. But before his crucifixion, sin hadn't been paid for yet. So Jesus says he has been with you, but he will be in you. You know, it was something that was going to happen to them in the future. So he has been with you, but he will be in you. And so he couldn't be in them until their sin had been paid for on the cross. And so once that moment happened, and they once their sin had been paid for by Christ on the cross, then they were able to receive the Holy Spirit as a living presence inside of their person, to take up residence inside of their heart, inside of their mind, inside of their soul, spirit. So that's really what's at issue here. And so the unpardonable sin is simply this, that is the parakletos, right? If you hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit's there, you know, to help you take that in, and you just push it away, I don't want to hear it, and then again you push it away, and again, and you push it away, and again, and you push it away, and you get farther and farther. You get to a point where you have blasphemed the Spirit. You have pushed the only mechanism by which you can accept Christ. You have pushed it so far out of your life that mechanism is no longer available to you. And once that has happened, there comes a point of no return where you have cemented your heart rock hard to a degree at which there is no more prompting of the Spirit to get you to receive Christ as your Savior. And since you don't receive Christ as your Savior, your sins can't be forgiven. That's what the unpardonable sin is. It is rejecting the only mechanism by which God has provided salvation, acceptance of Jesus Christ. But to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is a miracle that takes place by the active agent in that miracle is God's Holy Spirit. And if you can't, you know, if you refuse that and refuse it and refuse it and refuse it over and over and over and over again through the course of your life, then you get to a point of no return where, and Jesus is basically warning them. He's warning them that they are coming very dangerously close. They're getting dangerously close to this committing this sin. In other words, I have just healed people who are paralyzed. I'm telling you that I'm the Messiah. I've just healed people. I've brought people back from the dead. I've walked on water. I mean, what more do you want? You know, I'm showing you that I'm the Messiah, that I'm here. They're like, oh, well, you're doing all those things by the power of Satan. You see the get out of here, Holy Spirit. You know, just, we don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to take it in. don't want to be affected personally, don't want to let go of my pride. And that's really what's at issue.
That's exemplified so well in Goethe's Dr. Faustus, who Faustus sells his soul, or Faust, depending on which version you're reading, which philosopher, but he sells his soul to the devil to get all of this stuff that he wants, mainly knowledge, medical knowledge. And then toward the end of his life, when it's required of him, right up to the last moment, he has the chance to repent. But the brilliance of the play shows that his own choices keep pushing him farther away from being able to repent. Right to the very end, when Satan finally accepts him. I mean, it finally pulls him over because he just can't anymore. But you can see so clearly that the salvation is still open to him, but he can no longer see it. His own choices have pushed him so far.
And the older you get, it does become harder. The more you cement your position. There's a statistic that I saw from, I never verified it, so, you know. I'm a big believer that 95% of all statistics are made up on the spot. But regardless, there was a statistic that I heard somebody else say, so I haven't verified it, but well over 50% of people who come to the Lord do so when they're in their mid-teens to mid-20s. Mm-hmm. And that, if you make it through that time, and you're firmly on the other side of the fence, you know, it's very difficult to reach somebody who's say 48 or 62 or whatever that has never accepted the Lord, especially if they've heard several times, because they've done that. They're harder to reach because their heart is harder. And so that gets us into this next passage here. So let's look at this. We'll get started on this. Exodus 4:21.
And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go."
Okay. So we all know the story, right? Moses against Pharaoh. And it's the big, one of the most dramatic stories in history. Let my people go, right? And he's not going to...
We all want to sing it right now.
Pharaoh's not going to do it. And so a lot of people take issue with this, though, this verse 21, because they say, well, I don't like this because Pharaoh didn't have a chance. Because right from the beginning, God had already determined that Pharaoh was going to be judged and condemned, and he was going to harden his heart, and, you know. So a lot of Pharaoh apologists, or devil's advocates, if you will, you know, they want to call God out and put God on trial for the way God has handled the situation. So I'm going to try to eliminate that attitude and give you the tools that you need to help people understand that that's inaccurate. So when God says this in verse 21, he says, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Okay, what you got to understand is that God is speaking here from his foreknowledge of what's going to happen in the account. Okay, so he has foreknowledge of what's going to happen. And here's what we're talking, remember, this goes back perfectly to what we were talking about earlier. There's a double-edged sword here. The role of the Spirit. Remember when Parakletos is coming along? If you have that intimate sense from God, you have that intimate connection, you realize God's speaking to you, and you're like, "Boy, this sounds good to me, Lord. I know I'm a sinner, and you've paid for my sins already." What a relief. That's fantastic. Is there going to be some hard times? Yeah, there's going to be some hard times. Are there going to be some things I have to give up? Yeah, there's going to be some things you have to give up. But, you know, we'll work on it together. And you kind of have this, you know, this initial dialogue with God where you're speaking to God, he's answering your prayers, good things are happening in your life, You're able to overcome difficult things that are happening in your life. And you just have this peace that you know that, well, you know, through it all, my eternal life, you know, and salvation and all that is there. And so, you know, when you start having that, that happens because somebody witnessed and told you about the gospel. Either a church, either your parents, either a friend, or a combination. You know, there's a combination of things that happened that brought you the gospel. And when that happens, every single one of us in here had a parakletos experience with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit said, hey, you know, hey, listen to this. It's important. You know, so we all know people out in the world who've done what? You know, get out of here. You know, I don't want to hear that. I want to make it by my own steam. I want to do my own thing. I don't want to hear about this. I want to come up with excuses why I'm not going to do it. People in church are a bunch of hypocrites. And what about all these, you know, scandals that have happened in the church? And, you know, excuse, reason, not going to do it. And so, you know, when you have that experience, you know, it's that come alongside and, you know, God's not going to force you to accept the Holy Spirit, accept the gospel. But unfortunately, you know, well, fortunately or unfortunately, however you want to look at it, that is the only way that God has provided salvation for us. So, this thing with Pharaoh here is a perfect example of that. So, God's Holy Spirit is there to help you receive the gospel message. But God's Holy Spirit is also there to drive people into a distinct opinion about God and Jesus Christ. And I can tell you this has happened before. This I've witnessed to some people. I used to fancy myself as someone who could, you know, well, I can witness to the, you know, I can witness to the academic, you know, intelligent, high IQ crowd, you know, And I just believe that I can get through to them, you know, because I could explain this and I could explain that, and you know, they think I'm smart, so I should be able to, you know, do this. And you know, I remember witnessing to this one person, really smart, you know, really really smart individual. We're talking, you know, one of those people that's just like IQ off the charts and whatnot. Started an email dialogue with this person, you know. And I started witnessing Christ to this person. And this person, you know, initially was like, oh, that's great. I'm so happy for you. This is wonderful, you know, for you. And then I started like, then this person started to realize, well, I'm trying to convince them. Mm-hmm. I'm like, oh, well, you know, I have my own beliefs. And he actually said intelligent design is a fact. You know, it's a fact because it's undeniable, this person. But he refused to talk about blood sacrifice, talk about the cross, talk about Jesus Christ, didn't want to hear any of it. And, you know, at first he was very, very open and happy, and he wanted me to be happy for him that he had all these other mental realizations that made him feel good about where he was. You know, and I said, well, no, that's not good. Mm-hmm. That's bad. You know, you need this. And then back and forth, a couple months go by, a couple years go by, and then finally, don't talk to me about Jesus Christ if you want a response from me ever again. But do you see? I mean, it's a double-edged sword. Did I have any fault in that? I really don't know. I mean, to this day, I don't know. I don't think so. Maybe I was a little overzealous and a little pushy. But at the same time, can you see that, I mean, I know that the Holy Spirit was coming alongside. You know, I was giving a testimony, I was giving a witness, and it finally became, don't mention Jesus Christ if you want a response from me at all. And you see, Jesus Christ, that's the name where the power is, mm-hmm. and they know it. And so let's just read this one more here real quick. Go to verse 8:15. So I've coupled these relationally. Carol, you want to?
Oh.
Yeah.
Do you want me to read it?
Sandra only got one verse.
That's okay.
Well, all the rest of them are just one verses.
Yeah. But Pharaoh was obstinate, and as Yahweh had foretold, refused to listen to them. That was only one.
Okay, well, let's go back to the non-French translation. Cause we'll
okay.
When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said.
Okay, so did you hear that? The Lord said he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, but then what does this verse say?
He hardened his heart.
Pharaoh hardened his heart. Mm-hmm. So this is not a one-way street here. This is a two-way street. Mm-hmm. This is where God's coming along and saying, okay, you know, listen. But Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to listen. So God hardens his heart, and then Pharaoh hardens his heart. God hardens his heart, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. So it's actually a two-way street. It's a two-way street. And so anybody who says, oh, it wasn't fair because God hardened his heart. No, God just knew in his foreknowledge. He knew in his foreknowledge what the end result of Pharaoh was going to be when this process had gone through the whole process. But God did not take the process away from him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, even God had loosened, like at this particular verse was referring to the frogs, he had loosened that plague. Things had improved. He gave him a chance to say, wow, things have improved. Maybe there's something to this. And he said, no, I'm not going to. He's
right.
Stubborn. I'm not going to let. There's no improvement.
And it happens, and we'll do it next time because we're out of time, but just notice it goes, if you look at the one we're on, notice 421 and 815. Everybody see that? Mm-hmm. So that's 1, 2, next one, 7, 3, 7, 13, mm-hmm. 3, 4, next one, 5, 6, next one, 7, 8, 9, 10, next one, 11, 12, 13, and 14. So there's exactly 14, and guess what? 7 times God came alongside him and said, and God hardened his heart, but 7 times Pharaoh hardened his heart. You know, 7 is that number of completion, right? So it's kind of like at the time when it finally is complete, mm-hmm. Pharaoh's heart had completely turned to stone, you know, completely hardened his heart. And that's when the judgment of the final judgment, the judgment of the firstborn. Happened.
It's interesting too to me because go back to 6, I mean 4. And the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you to do. And it's kind of what we were talking about earlier about Jesus doing all these wonders, you know, mm-hmm. to the Pharisees, and yet they.
Nope. Just.
Nope. I mean, there's almost a parallel there between the two stories.
Yeah, it's true. And so you know, our call and our job is to witness Christ, and if people reject it, you know, it's really the Holy Spirit's job to then help them accept that witness or not. And so if they don't, then it's also the Holy Spirit's job to make sure there's a clear division. You know, when Christ comes back, there's going to be a clear division. There's going to be these people have accepted, these people have refused. He doesn't want anybody wishy-washy, maybe, I don't know, you know. He doesn't want any of that. Like, there's going to be these people over here, and then there's going to be the people that he, so to speak, spews out of his mouth. You know, lukewarm, whatever. He doesn't, you know, and when he does that, he's going to spew them in this direction, you know, like, you know, you'll be over here with the people that, you know, reject me. So the Holy Spirit has that multi-role function. For people that are not saved, the Holy Spirit has the function to make sure that they've had every chance to receive salvation, but as they continually and perpetually stubbornly refuse it, then the Holy Spirit's role is to make sure that they are firmly on that side of the fence, to make sure that there's a clear distinction between the saved and the unsaved. So, we'll pick it up next time with that and finish off that session.
John, just give him a warning that your base is undone. So don't trip on it or anything.
Do you have a minute before we pray? I have a question.
Yeah.
What do you all feel about someone that's been baptized, but they don't want to hear the name of Jesus Christ? If they want to be open to
all the ways
religions.
To heaven.
Well, when they were a child.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's, I don't know. The Catholic Church would teach baptismal regeneration, but it's a miracle that's happening, that's saving them.
But not a baby, as a as a young person that accepted Jesus.
Pastor Bob gave a really good analogy of this. I always liked this way of thinking about it, and I don't want to establish it as doctrine or anything, but he gave a real good demonstration. He said, you know, when you get baptized and you accept Christ, whenever you do that as a rational thinking person, you're not obviously not as a baby, but you know, it's like this bond is formed where you have, you know, two people who have entered into this covenant, right? And then God's part of the covenant. God's the one that's the smoking oven and the burning torch, like we just talked about. You know, he makes it, it's very, very serious to him. Some people maybe take it a little bit lightly, but God doesn't take it lightly. So, you know, on God's side, you know, he's there. And if this person, you know, lets go and wants to explore all these other things, God's still holding on to that person, I would think. Now, can the real question is, though, can this person wriggle out of the arrangement? I would say that, to me, that's totally dependent on the original genuineness of the person who was making the baptismal confession.
Right, because when they were baptized, they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior.
Mm-hmm.
But now they're like, no, there's other ways to get to heaven, not just that one.
Yeah, but that could be like the prodigal son story, too. You know, I'm here safe
hopefully
with my family, and now I'm going to go out and explore everything, and then, you know, come back later.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Scripture tells us, train up a child in the way they'll go, and, you know, they'll come back.
Not depart from
them. Well, they may not expect to come back, and the prodigal son, when he left, I don't think he had the intentions of returning. He just realized that.
No, not until he got into
until when he found
pig's
out
pit.
Well, I think with this person, you could just basically quote Scripture to them and say, well, here's Christ saying that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to me, no one comes to the Father except through me. And, you know, just pray and keep confronting them. Kind of just like Matthew 18, like we were going through, you know, I think this person has a problem. We're obviously talking about it, and there's a spiritual problem, and maybe through us, Christ is working on correcting it over time.
Mm-hmm.
But I think confronting them on the what Christ said, and then one of the biggest arguments you can make is, okay, well, if there are other ways to get to heaven, then why did God allow his son to come down and be humiliated, treated brutally, brutally beaten to within an inch of his life, and then mercilessly crucified? And then why did all these other people, all the apostles, were martyred and died for brutally, you know, skinned alive, boiled alive, you know,
sawed in half,
beheaded, you know. In a lot of cases, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, that was after they did the exact same thing to their entire family, children and all. Okay, well, we're going to behead your children. Okay, now do you reject Christ? Oh, we're going to behead your wife. Okay, now? Oh, no? Okay, now we're going to behead you. So, you know, if it's not true, or if, you know, why the brutality? Why did Christ and all the apostles and all the people who stood up for the faith, you know, if there's a warm, fuzzy feelings way to heaven.
Right.
You know.
And why take the tough road?
And you can also go back to the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ himself said, you know, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. You know, and their God's answer was, no, there is no other way. This is the only way. So if you want to save these people, this is what it takes.
And I think some of the other religions, sometimes it's ignorance of what those religions really preach or really talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Because when you really get into them, there's, to me, Christianity is the only religion that makes genuine sense to me.
Right. Well, the problem is now this person says, please don't send any kind of scriptures or don't bring up Jesus.
Is this someone who grew up in the church?
No. And is being told or calling us that we're in a cult. Like, where's all this coming from? We've been going to church forever and ever and ever, and now,
mm-hmm.
now because someone else in their family is very religious, now it's a cult.
I think at this point, the only thing you can do is pray for them.
Just let it go.
Turn it over to the Lord. You know, and eventually they would have to make that decision.
Well, I keep feeling God pushing me to don't let this person go. Keep trying.
Well, then you know if they say don't contact me anymore, then just say, well, God told me to contact you, so I'm going to listen to him rather than you.
Well, just tell them I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm just going to pray for you all the time now.
Yeah.
So,
exactly. And they don't even have to know.
Well, I just wanted your opinion because it seems to be snowballing. And
well, sometimes it's darker before the dawn, right?
Yeah.
I might have some. I remember when I taught a young adult Bible study back in the 90s at Bethany, I had a resource text. It was called The Joy of Sex, S-E-C-T-S, like set.
Mm-hmm.
But it went into all the different ones, and I use that sometimes because it was supposed to be very accurate, but I use that sometimes to show how frail these were compared to Christianity.
And you know, Lee Strobel's got a really good website.
Yeah.
That shows all the different religions.
Yes. He's got a lot of good books out too. Mm-hmm. But if I come across any of those materials that might be helpful, I'll send them to you.
Okay.
Thanks.
Another good thing to remember is, you know, when somebody makes statements like that, it seems like they're a thorn in your side and
mm-hmm.
it's really bothering you and so on and so forth. You know, actually, you're the one that's bothering them.
Right.
And that's what's the real problem. I mean, they're trying to wriggle free out of the out of this by just making ridiculous accusations.
And they don't bother me. It's just I just don't want to be in front of God who says you didn't try hard enough with that person. So I got to do my part.
Well, remember also what Christ said, you know, if they don't listen, dust off the dirt on your feet.
She's always doing that. Just takes her sandal and whacks it and dust off. Just
notice she doesn't have sandals.
Carol just gives up right away.
Not if you saw her decorating today. She doesn't give up. And poor Mike, he said the first thing he's going to do after Christmas is throw away that tree.
That's right. That tree's going in the dumpster.
We're just not
going
to tell.
No, you're right.
3 hours to put those branches in and put the lights on.
I know.
Because you got to.
And he and Joshua were working hard at it.
You know,
and that's
the
little tree, right?
No, it's a big
tree.
No,
it's a 10 footer, 11 footer.
But he was like, and the tree was leaning. He goes, is the tree straight? Oh, yeah.
Well,
it's straight.
It was straight.
Yeah,
it was. You guys remember, I always bring her up, Blackwood.
Phyllis.
She kept a tree up in her house all year. We would walk by because she lived by us, and she'd have the lights on in the front.
We got a couple of neighbors down in the valley that leave their lights up all year.
But did they turn them on?
They leave them on.
Oh, they leave them on, too?
Along their fence and stuff.
Well, Ringo Starr did that. He said he and his wife and his family loved Christmas so much.
Name dropper.
They had a, well, I don't, I mean, I read that he said this. But they had a Christmas room in their house where they left their tree up all year because they loved it so much. They had a Christmas thing. So, who knows, he could have been lying. You know the difference between neurotic and eccentric? You don't know the difference? It's money. Oh, yes. That's funny. Yes, I'm way too poor to be eccentric. I'll just have to be neurotic.
All right, any prayer requests?
Let's see. Well, Dale is sick, but he's doing better.
Susie's brother.
That's George is facing a difficult, very difficult diagnosis.
He's going to be going through radiation next.
Yeah.
Prognosis of the biopsies and stuff was not good at all.
Mm-hmm.
So we need
to
pray for him.
David, he's already down to 147.
David Holloway is his name. Right?
No,
George. George Holloway. David's the husband.
Yeah, David Hunter is your husband. Yeah, George has lung cancer and brain cancer this time.
I need prayer for a young teenager named Adrian. They just found a tumor. He's had leukemia, since he was born, and they just found a tumor. So he's going to have surgery Monday. His name's Adrian Montes.
Does anybody know what happened to that baby that was born?
I had asked Jenny if she would please let me know keep me posted, but I haven't been able to talk to
one
her.
Whose liver was outside the body?
That's been corrected. That's been corrected, but he has multiple surgeries because apparently they can't just go in there and fix everything.
I was just wondering.
All right.
Also, my dad, he just had surgery today. He got a pin put in his hip.
Oh, wow.
Oh, boy, that's...
Ouch.
And my niece reports back, she's doing much better after we prayed for her.
Oh, well, good.
Wonderful.
And I'm sorry, I don't know your dad's name.
Harvey.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings you've had for us. We thank you for the blessing that your Holy Spirit is to all of us.
Mm-hmm.
It's an encouragement. And we just thank you for your presence in our lives. And we pray, Lord, as the world becomes more and more divisive and becomes clearer and clearer who the saved and the unsaved are, that you'll just help us to be strong and to stay true to our faith and to help pull as many people out of the fire through salvation, through that saving act, as we possibly can by witnessing and giving our testimony to them. And we pray that you'll just help us to do that and take these teachings to heart. And remember that we ourselves should be careful to be like the tribe of Benjamin, where they had hardened their hearts, and even though they had a name that seemed to be faithful, they had abandoned their faith and any real relationship with you at that time. We pray that that doesn't happen to us, and that we keep our hearts open and clean and pure to have an active and vibrant relationship with you. We pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray for Dale that continues to heal and do better. We pray for Susie's brother, George, that you'll just bless him and help him with these, help him to face these this terrible diagnosis with courage and strength, and help him to just be strengthened to endure the treatments, and hopefully they have the desired result of a restoration to health and wholeness, and we pray your healing touch upon his ailments. And we pray also for Adrian, this other terrible diagnosis, that you'll just bless him and help him to face it with courage, and that you'll instill in him strength and guidance, and that you'll send your healing touch upon this ailment and help the physicians to perform what they need to perform the best way that they can. And we pray for Harvey, that you'll just bless him and help him to recover from the surgical procedures, and that it will ultimately have its desired result and bring about healing and wholeness in that area for him, and that it will help him to continue to be active and mobile. And we pray that you'll just strengthen him to recover from the procedure as quickly as possible. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all.